Well, hey everyone, my name is Matt, and again, it's good to see you. Happy 4th weekend. As Adam said, we're continuing this series that we're spending kind of the bulk of the summer on, the life of Moses, and summer's getting shorter and shorter, if you haven't noticed. I'm borrowing this morning from a book by a guy named Jeff Mannion. He's written a book called The Land Between, and so I'm really pulling from his framework, and especially this metaphor that he keeps going around, which I found to be very, very helpful, and we'll see as we get into this a little more. Right away, though, here, does anyone know who this guy is? Yeah. Ernest Hemingway wrote a lot of things, right? He also wrote a short story called The Battler, and I don't know if anybody's read it. It's a short story about a young man named Nick, and it takes place, you know, like a century ago or whatever, and he hops on a train. He's kind of hiding out on a boxcar, and the brakeman sees him there hitching a ride on this train, and he says, "Come here, kid, I got something for you." And Nick, being young and kind of naive, goes over to the brakeman, and out of nowhere, the brakeman just throws him off of the moving train. And I want to read just a section of the story. "Come here, kid, I got something for you." Then wham, he lit on his hands and knees beside the track. Nick rubbed his eye. There was a big bump coming up. He would have a black eye, all right. It ached already. He felt of his knee. The pants were torn and the skin was barked. His hands were scraped and there were sand and cinders driven up under his nails. He went over to the edge of the track, down the little slope to the water, and washed his hands. He washed them carefully in the cold water, getting the dirt out from the nails. He squatted down and bathed his knee. It was dark, and he was a long way off from anywhere. He wiped his hands on his trousers and stood up, then climbed the embankment to the rails. Nick walked along. He must get to somewhere. Every one of us here, we know people who were kind of cruising along life, and then with one event or one conversation, they found themselves bruised and scraped up, kind of in the middle of nowhere, walking along this track. And you know, sometimes this comes from a single conversation, and you find out that your department no longer exists and that your position is being eliminated at work. Or it's the call that comes in the middle of the night. There's been an accident. And all of a sudden, life changes, doesn't it? We think grandpa's had a stroke. How quickly can you make it to the hospital? Or, I don't love you anymore, the engagement's off. Or your mother and I are divorcing. And suddenly, you're thrown. And you find yourself in the world of the unemployed, or dealing with a sickness, or the land of suddenly single. And the last thing you knew, you were cruising along, everything was going fine, and then suddenly everything changes. Sometimes it's actually not a single event. It's something that takes place over years that puts you in this place. Kind of the gradual erosion of time. Over months and years, the heart of your teenage son or daughter drifts gradually from you and gradually from God. And you look at the picture of when they're 10 years old and they look so, you know, she looks so joyful, so happy, so innocent. And now at 17, something has changed. You kind of there's like this bitterness, this resentment just beneath the surface. And you realize it wasn't just one conversation or one event, but gradually over time this took place. And you find yourself going, "Where did my baby go?" Or month after month, things change at work, sales drop, and you kind of feel that it's coming. And then your boss walks in and gives you the news. Or a marriage suffers over a dozen years until finally someone walks. Here's my point. Whether we enter this land in a single conversation, a single moment, or whether it takes place gradually over many years, over a lot of time, we end up in this space called the land between. It's a land of uncertainty. It's a land of circumstances that we did not choose and that we don't want. And we wonder, how do we navigate this place that we're in? So I want you to think about the fact that all of us today who are listening to this, we've either been in this place, in the land between, or we are, like right now in this moment, in the land between, or we will be in the land between at some point. I don't think any one of us escapes this. I don't think any one of us in this life escapes serious problems Things going seriously wrong, sometimes tragically wrong. And so if you find yourself today, specifically, in the land between, what I want to do is I actually want to show you a map and where you are on an actual map. And my hope is that in finding yourself there, that you'll be able to get your bearings and that that will be helpful and hopeful to you. And by the way, in this series so far, if you haven't found yourself relating to Moses, I think you will today. I think we can all relate to the story of Moses and his people and where they are in this moment. And so I want to give you just a little bit of history first, where we are in the story of Moses. God had promised the Israelites that one day they would have a land all of their own, this promised land. And unfortunately, they've been in Egyptian slavery, captivity, for generations. Like they never got to the land God promised to Abraham all those years before. Let me show you a map, and I think this really helps visualize what's going on in the story. This is a stretch of land right here called the Sinai Peninsula. And from the satellite image, you can see, what kind of land is this? Is this rainforest type? Right, no, obviously it's dry, it's barren, it's a wilderness, it's a desert. Probably not a whole lot grows there from the looks of this image. Now, in the upper kind of west on the Mediterranean, you can see it's green, there's life, it's vibrant. This is actually Egypt. That's the Nile, the Delta region. And this is the land where things grow. I mean, it's also the land of slavery, but there's vegetation, there's crops, there's fish, all kinds of things growing there at least. This is, again, the Sinai Peninsula. And up here, that's the land of Canaan. That's the promised land. It's later will be called Israel. And you can see it's also vibrant, like stuff flourishes there. It's the land that God had said was flowing with milk and honey. And even better, there they would have their independence. You see what I did there? Tomorrow you'll get it. So last week we talked about how God comes to the shepherd named Moses. And God says, Moses, I've seen my people. I've seen their suffering, their hardship. I've heard their groaning. I've heard their complaint. And God says, I want you to know that I am concerned. And then God says to Moses these beautiful words. He says, I will take them out of the land of slavery and into the land of their forefathers, the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is really good news, isn't it? I mean, God's going to take them. This is awesome. Check this out. He's going to take them from green space, but with slavery, so that's bad, to green space, where they're free, where they have their independence, where they can be their own people. From green space to green space. This is great, right? Let's go. When do we get started? However, nothing is said about the land between. Nothing is mentioned about the wilderness, the time that they're going to spend there in the middle. So last week, God calls Moses, and that's where we are today. Moses goes to Egypt. He returns, and he says multiple times to Pharaoh, let my people go. And you've seen one of the movies, right, about this, Prince of Egypt, Gods and Kings, the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. If you're of a certain age, you're going, Charlton, who? It's another thing. Multiple times, Pharaoh, Moses says, let my people go, and Pharaoh says, no. And so God sends these plagues affecting the Egyptians, and eventually, after a number of plagues, Pharaoh is just, his resistance is worn down. He's got to the end where he says, he relents. You can go, in fact, get out of here. And so their exodus out of Egypt begins. So we pick this up in Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. Yeah. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. And so right away, they're not going the quickest way. From the very beginning, God seems to decide to take them on the long route, on this detour. He doesn't pick the short way. He picks the scenic long way around. It says he led them around by the desert road, which is a bit of foreshadowing. of what is to come. And he leads them to the Red Sea. And again, you can see on this map, they get to the Red Sea. And clearly, this is it right here, that's south of where they're going. They're trying to get here. They go this way. And they come to the sea, and clearly not where they're trying to go. And it's an obstacle that anybody in their right mind would want to avoid, clearly. And they realize they don't know what to do. And they have no boats. And even if they did, there are like several hundred thousand of them. And in the meantime, Pharaoh has had a change of heart about letting them leave Egypt. Like, who's going to build my summer palace now that these people are gone? And so the Egyptian army, with its chariots and horses, is in pursuit, and they're quickly closing in on these Israelites who have their back to the Red Sea. Exodus 14, verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'?" I don't remember them saying that, but they seem to recall that. "It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Isn't it amazing how quickly the people forget? I mean, all the plagues against the Egyptians, all the miraculous events surrounding the Passover, I mean, God led them to this place. He actually fulfilled his promise. He set them free, and they're panicking. They're freaking out. They start blaming anybody they can blame, making up excuses, making up things they never probably even said. They're blaming Moses, taking it out on him. Exodus 14, the next verse, verse 13. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." You don't have to do anything. God says, "I'm going to do all the work. I'm going to deliver you." And Moses takes his staff and he steps into the water. He puts his staff down into the sea, and miraculously, the waters of the Red Sea part in two, which is pretty hard to imagine, isn't it? And the people walk through the Red Sea on dry ground. And imagine they're walking through there thinking, "God has been so faithful to us. He set us free as he promised. He led us to this place. He's delivering us. Why would we ever doubt God again?" And they realize at that point, right, that the hard part is now behind them after they've been delivered. That what's ahead now is the promised land, and they're almost there. They cross the Red Sea, and Exodus 14, 31 says, "And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant." And from this point on, here's the good news, the people never lost faith in God. From this point on, they never lost sight of who God was and what God had done for them. They never got to a place when things were going badly where they decided to complain against God because they saw the unbelievable way that God came through. No. And those of you know the story, that's sadly not what happened. See, what they don't yet realize is that their time in the land between is just beginning. That they're about to spend the next 40 years wandering around the Sinai Peninsula. I think it's interesting. It's actually only about 240 miles, like the direct route from Egypt to Canaan. Not that far, is it? I mean, that would be like walking from Muncie to Evansville. Doesn't sound like fun, but it's doable. That can be done. And instead of it taking a few weeks, it takes 40 years. You know how like with Google Maps, you can pick routes and it shows you how much time, right? They don't have the 40-year option in there. I say that to say that probably wouldn't bring out the best in me either. And page after page, as you read through the events in Exodus and Numbers, that's certainly what happens. Now, if we just look at this image, and again, they're spending 40 years in this land between, it raises, I think, an interesting question. What did the people eat that whole time in the wilderness, right? I'm glad you asked that. That's a great question. The people get hungry and they start complaining. In Exodus 16, verse 3, it says, They say, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food that we wanted. They forgot about the 400 years of 24/7 brick making. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. So God provided a food substance. Does anyone know the name? Manna. You guys all went to Sunday school, many of you. Manna is a Hebrew term, and all the word means is, I think this is funny, what is it? That's what it means. Every morning, this dew would fall, and there'd be this flaky, frosty, it describes it, this residue on the ground, and left over, and they saw it, and they were like, what is this stuff? And that's how it got its name, which I think is interesting. Numbers 11, which is a kind of a recounting of some of this. Numbers 11 says the manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into loaves. Okay, so what they do, they go around every morning, they gather up this, what is it? And they would add water to it and they would boil it. And in my mind, that makes me think of oatmeal, something like an oatmeal type consistency, texture. That, or they would grind it up and they would bake it into loaves, which I guess sounds better to me, texture-wise. I think I'd choose the loaves. But here's the thing. How many different ways can you prepare this stuff to keep it interesting? Let's see. You can bake it. You can boil it. It reminds me of this scene. You all remember this.
We'll chew it, boil it, broil it, bake it, saute it. There's shrimp kebabs, shrimp creole, shrimp gumbo, pan fried, deep fried, stir fried. There's pineapple shrimp, lemon shrimp, coconut shrimp, pepper shrimp, shrimp soup, shrimp stew, shrimp salad, shrimp and potatoes, shrimp burger, shrimp sandwich. That's about it.
Okay. So I couldn't resist that. So exactly like that, just with two options instead. And so you can see it's not long before they're sick of this. What is it stuff? They're sick of this manna. Numbers 11, verse 4. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, and I'm not going to do this now, but just read this in your head with your best whiny voice, because they're wailing. If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also, the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite, and we never see anything but this manna. You read this, and you're starting to see a pattern, right? And my first thought is like, sheesh, these people are being such babies, right? They're just whining, complaining. I want to say to them what I say to my kids sometimes when they're whining, which is, I can't hear you when you're whining. I can't hear that voice, and so you're going to have to try again. That's free if anybody wants to use that. but hang on a second before we blame. That's funny. We come to passages in Scripture like this, where people are behaving badly, they're not at their best, and there's something within all of us that we want to say, well, that's them, to kind of stand above them and to say, I would never do anything like that. But you know one of the reasons why we have this story preserved in Scripture and passed down to us? I think one of the reasons this is even included in the first place is so that we wouldn't see ourselves above them, better than them, but that we would actually see ourselves alongside them. We'd see ourselves with these characters, and that we would be able to admit, you know, given the right set of circumstances, I'd probably be losing it too. Now, here's a question. Did any of you ever pass through a season of your life where money was tight, where, you know, things were just a little bit uncertain? Maybe there was a little bit of scarcity, and so it could have been college for you, or maybe when you first got out on your own, or maybe for some of you it was last week. And you found yourself, and you'll know this season, eating the same food over and over and over again because it was like really cheap. And you think of it now, and even the thought of it kind of makes you nauseous. Let me just refresh your memory. These are ramen noodles, right? And you can get like five of them, seven of them, I don't know, for like a dollar. And honestly, they are not that bad if you don't have to eat them every single day. And have not some of you come to loathe the fragrance, the smell, the texture, the taste? Are there not some of you here who even the sound of the crinkling just makes you cringe? Yeah. And so imagine this: breakfast, lunch, dinner, every day, year after year, and you start to get a sense of where they are. Exodus chapter 16, verse 35 has this kind of, it seems kind of casual, this offhanded sentence. The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to the land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. And the whole time they said, we're sick of this. We hate it. We detest this miserable food, these miserable conditions. Jeff Mannion says this. He says, we may think that nothing grows in the desert, but make no mistake, the land between is fertile ground for complaint. Fertile ground for complaint. Okay, so if we're going to find ourselves among, not above, these characters, then those of you who've traveled the land between, which is probably all of us, and many of us here who are in the land between right now, we've got to listen just a little bit closer to their complaint, because maybe they're not alone in this. Maybe they're not so different from each one of us, again, given the right set of circumstances or the wrong ones. Haven't we all said, I'm sick of this? Have you said that before? I'm sick of this. I'm sick of getting to the end of the month and deciding which bills I'm going to pay and which bills I'm not going to pay. I am sick of sending out resumes, of being asked all the time what line of work that I'm in and just having to fumble for an answer. I'm sick of visiting a parent in a nursing home who constantly asks me who I am. I'm sick of going to test after medical test and still no clear diagnosis. I'm sick of this manna. And so I think we just need to first, if we're going to put ourselves here, stop and acknowledge that in the land between, that complaint comes very naturally for all of us, that we have to be pretty careful to guard our hearts because the spirit, our hearts drift toward the spirit of complaint. That's kind of our default setting if we're not careful, isn't it? Now, with the Israelites complaining, I want to just kind of think about this for a minute. I mean, there's a part of me that goes, come on, how serious can it be? They're just complaining about food. Like, what's the big deal? And we're going to see that it's actually, in their case, it's a very, very serious thing. See, in their complaining about the manna, they're saying, we remember how great Egypt was and the fish and the cucumbers and the garlic and the melons and all these things. And now we only have this stuff. See, what's happening gradually is there's something in their spirits. There's something where they're saying, we were better off in Egypt. You know what? We were better off as slaves. And you take one tiny jump from there, and they're saying, as a matter of fact, God, we were better off without you, without your involvement in our lives. And so they are drifting dangerously close to something I could only think would be treason against God. And so when they're complaining about the food, I just want you to know they're not, it's not like, oh, cafeteria food's terrible. It's not, it's actually a very big deal. They're essentially saying, God, we wish you'd never gotten involved in our lives in the first place. Wish you never showed up. In fact, at one point they start a movement and it gains quite a bit of momentum where they're thinking about choosing a new leader, going back to Egypt and basically saying, God, thanks for everything. We're going to go and see if they'll take us back. We were better off without you. And so that's what we're going back to. Now, here's an important question. What are they doing here? Circling around and around the Sinai Peninsula for all those years. Why was this wilderness experience necessary for them? That's an important question. 40 years is a long time, right? Was it just a long, pointless detour, or did God have a purpose? And what is that purpose? Now, take a look at this map. Again, when they leave Egypt, they come out, and I think sometimes you kind of picture, and again, partly because of the movies, this well-ordered, kind of organized group of people. No. Picture an unruly mob of former slaves who've basically been indoctrinated for 400 years with Egyptian culture, Egyptian religion, the gods and goddesses of Egyptian life. I mean, they would have been exposed daily to offerings, to sacrifices, to gods like Baal and all kinds of other Egyptian gods and goddesses. They have lived for so long in the land of Egypt that they actually have very little reference point for who God is, the Creator God. They know very, very little about him, much less than their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then look where they're headed. They're headed to Canaan, to this promised land. And God's saying, I'm going to give you this land. This is where you're going to be my people. And I'm putting you here because I want to do something in you so that you can show the whole world who I am and what I'm like. And so it's very, very important that they enter the promised land as people who worship the one Creator God, who know who he is and who can represent him to the rest of the world. The catch is, they're going into this land that is dotted with all kinds of shrines and altars to Baal. That's what they're going into. So they think they're leaving this behind, but in reality, they're getting to this land where there's kind of more of that. And so I think God is saying to them, as you enter this new land, this is really important, you have your foundation. Are you in this new land the first time something goes wrong, the first time you have a bad crop season, are you going to go and run off and offer some sacrifice to Baal or to some local fertility god? Or are you going to trust me? So I think that's part of the reason why they're in this land between. As challenging as it was for them, as much as they did not want to be there, it's a space where God is wanting to transform them into the people of God. He meets them at Mount Sinai. He gives them the law, the covenant, the guidelines for their relationship. He's trying to form them. And I think part of what they continually fail to grasp then is that God has them in this desert for a reason. He's actually trying to forge something within them. And the thing that we're talking about here is trust. It's trust, isn't it? It's the glue that holds any relationship together. I think as they exit Egypt and they move toward the land of promise, I think God is whispering to them again and again and again, will you trust me? Because that's the only way this is going to work. Will you trust me? And their continual response is, no, we won't, no, we won't, no, we won't. You can see it's not going very well, can't you? One of the first dilemmas they encounter, we said, when they leave Egypt, was the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's advancing, an army, trained soldiers, and they don't have any weapons. Their backs to the sea, and Moses has a wooden stick. That's it. And I think God is saying in Exodus 14, they come to the sea. When you have your back to the sea and the enemy's approaching and there's no hope for escape, I think God's asking them, will you trust me? All you need to do is be still. I will fight. And what do they say? This is not a good time to be asking. We're kind of busy. Our hands are full right now. Come back later. Moses, didn't we tell you? Why did you bring us here to be slaughtered? And God delivers them. They cross the Red Sea. And 3 days later, I just want you to see the flow of a few chapters. 3 days later, they're out in the middle of the desert and they've got no water. And if you know, you can imagine that's a problem. That's a serious dilemma. And the clock is ticking. And so in Exodus 15, they come to a water source, but it's bitter. It's described as undrinkable. And they complain to Moses. And I think God's saying, like, did you notice just like a bit ago, that whole thing where you walked through the Red Sea, by the way, oh yeah, on dry ground. Did you happen to notice that? So when you run out of water 3 days later, will you trust me? Nope, we won't. And they freak out and they complain and they find someone to blame, and Moses is the guy to take it out on. And God provides them with water. And pretty soon they're out of food. Exodus chapter 16. If only we had died in Egypt, why have you brought us here to kill us? And God gives them the what is it? The manna. In Exodus 17, there's another water shortage, and the people again are thirsty. They start grumbling against Moses. Are you seeing a pattern? And then God provides water for them again. And so, by the time you get to Numbers chapter 11, at that point where the people are really complaining about every day, we got to eat the same thing day in, at that point, they've probably been in the wilderness for about 2 years now. And you kind of realize that this is not their first offense. That round after round, I mean, God's going, when you get attacked, will you trust me? When you run out of water, will you trust me? When you run out of food, will you trust me? And by the way, that last water incident, the one in Exodus chapter 17, that's the one where they come to a rock and God says, Moses, take your staff and strike the rock. And Moses does, and water flows from the rock. What is that? And water flowing from a rock, that's basically life from death, isn't it? And water out of a rock is about as close as you can get to water from nothing. And the lesson there, I think, is God is trying to teach them, do you believe I can bring something out of nothing? Do you believe I can bring life out of death? Do you believe that I can provide for you out of thin air, that I'm capable of that? And as I read through Exodus 14, 15, 16, 17, God delivers, God provides, God comes through for them, God takes care of them. He shows up. And these events that are supposed to increase their trust instead grow their complaining. And so by the time we get to Numbers 11, the next book, we're tired of this manna. We just want to go back to Egypt. By the way, that's proof, just a side note, that just because large numbers of people believe something is a good idea, it doesn't necessarily mean that it is. So there's one example of that. They've been in the desert again, close to 2 years. And what they're doing is clearly they're failing trust school. They're failing miserably. God's attempting to transform them into people of trust. He's trying to prepare them for the challenges that lie ahead in Canaan. That they would have the foundation to do what God wanted them to do, to be the people he wanted them to be. And instead, the entire way, they just locked their arms. No way, this isn't happening, and around and around and around they go. I want to pause here for just a second. What if that very event in your life right now, what if that thing that you detest, you loathe, that thing that you hate the most, what if that is actually space that God is wanting to use to bring transformational growth in your life? What if the space you detest the most, this land between that you're wandering around, you've been in for months or maybe even years, what if that space God wants to use? And you can see that there was green space behind you, and you're sure hoping there's green space ahead of you. But right now, not so much. What if this space that you detest has the possibility of producing the fruit that you most desperately need? Because it's really this land between. That's where we learn to pray, isn't it? I mean, that's where we recognize that we don't have the resources, that we get to the end of ourselves. God, I need you here because I'm lost. I don't have peace. I don't have joy. I don't have any sense of patience right now. God, we say in the land between, God, I need you badly. And so I would just submit to you that this land between is an opportunity and maybe the perfect opportunity for growth. Lots of things can grow in the wilderness, complaint, bitterness, resentment, but it's also the opportunity for trust to grow. So my question to you is, what if this space that you most deeply resent, what if it's actually the place that God's led you or he's using to produce the fruit that we most desperately need? And maybe even in our heart of hearts, fruit that we actually want. I want to look at this verse one more time. I mentioned that verse that was real casual, kind of almost flippant at the end. I think it's interesting that you can read this in two different ways. The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. Now, you can read that as we have read it from the perspective of the grumbling Israelites. I'm sick of this manna day in, day out, year after year for 40 years. I'm tired of it. I mean, things were better in Egypt, but you could just kill us now. God, if this is what you were going to give us, we're out. We want nothing to do with it. And that's one perspective. And that's kind of the story that the Israelites are telling themselves, right? The other way that you could look at it is this. The Israelites ate manna 40 years. Day after day, God's saying, I provided for you. I cared for you. You gave no thought to your food. You woke up every morning and you had plenty of food for the day. I provided food for you out of nothing every day for 40 years until, by the way, you reached the border of Canaan. So will you trust me? See, one way of interpreting their time in the land between, circling around for 40 years, is this is miserable, this is pointless. I mean, one perspective is this is a huge waste of time, let's go back to Egypt. Or you can look at it through the lens I think God is trying to show them, through his perspective. He says near the end of this whole journey, Deuteronomy 8, it says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years. Oh yeah, he did do that, didn't he? To humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. Like he wanted to know when you got to this land, would you be faithful? Would you fulfill your mission and your calling to be the people of God? And so he's wanting to find that out. And by the way, the reason it took so long is because again and again, you failed. You demonstrated that you were not ready. Verse 3, he humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. I like this verse 4. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. You're focused on the food and the complaining, and you're so tired of it, and the whole time you never stop to think about, these sandals are lasting like forever. And these jeans, I never get holes in them. And you're so focused on the thing that's driving you crazy, you're just not even recognizing how God's providing for you in other ways. And so one perspective is it's a pointless waste of time. The other perspective is God saying, I had a purpose for you. Can't you see now that there was something I was trying to accomplish within you that I couldn't accomplish any other way? That I was leading you the whole time. I was providing for you in ways you didn't even realize. See, what we're talking about is choices. Choices of the heart. The land between. It's opportunity. It's ground for trust to grow. You know what else this land is? It's also the place where faith goes to die. And so whenever we enter a season of disappointment, I just want you to know that our choices determine the people that we're becoming. Largely where we end up in a lot of ways. Our choices of the heart determine whether or not we become angry, bitter, fearful old people. And what happens to you when they break off the engagement at 25 and the choice that you make and how you respond, the person that you're becoming, that shapes who you are at 30 and at 35. It actually shapes you. And at 45, when your career stalls out, your choice of the heart determines in a large sense who we are then at 65. And here's the thing, we all know this, that we don't get to choose what happens to us. You don't get to choose what a distracted driver does. You don't get to choose what happens to your body. The economy is out of our hands and what happens there. You don't get to choose. But you do get to choose your response to what happens to you. And these are choices that we all face, choices of the heart in the land between. And here's what happens for many of us. And maybe not the first day, maybe not the first week, but month after month, in this time, in the land between, we actually make the same choice. We begin making the same choice so often that we convince ourselves that we only have one choice. We don't realize that we actually have other choices. We reflexively just then choose anger, we choose bitterness, despair. We just unconsciously settle into these grooves. Or we choose to shut down, thinking that's the only choice that we have, and we don't pick up the phone, we don't email the friend we know that can encourage us. But the point is that shutting down is actually a choice. Others of us in this land between, we all make different choices. My point is that we get often in grooves. For some of us, if we're honest, that we choose envy. Why them and not us? Or why us and not them? We wish that we were someone other than ourselves. And so my point is that you don't get to choose what happens to you, but you do get to choose your response in this season. The New Testament writer, one of them, James, says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." Consider it pure joy. What? He's saying, yeah, when facing trials, you should choose joy. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but the fact that it's a choice means that joy is just one choice of, among at least two, but likely many that you could make instead. And so choose, as in, it's up to you, joy. I think what he's saying here is that joy, it's actually a uniquely Christian response. And it's rooted in the belief that God is wise, that God is good, and that somewhere downstream, God is going to somehow redeem even this situation. And so what if the soil that you most detest and want to get out of and resent? And what if in your pain and confusion, what if you allow that to produce life-transforming faith? God, I'm sick of this, but I'm going to trust that you see what I'm going through. I'm going to trust that you hear my groaning and my complaining and that you care. I'm going to trust that you're with me even in this. So we choose. That's my point. Day after day, we choose. And the choices that we make in these moments, they largely determine the kinds of people that we're becoming, shaping who we are. How we live in the land between determines in many, many ways where we end up a year from now, 5 years from now, a decade from now. I want to invite the band to come on up. I want to spend just a little bit of time here this morning worshiping together. They're singing some more. And we're going to pray in just a minute and do that. First, though, I'd like to watch this video just to give us something again to continue to reflect on here.
Those who wait on the Lord don't go anywhere. They don't move forward. They don't turn back. They wait. Wait for God to answer. Wait for the Father to provide. Wait for the Avenger to act. For the hurt to stop. For the door to open. But sometimes, in the waiting, in the stubborn trusting without seeing, we find an unexpected moment, and then another, an unreasonable peace, a surprising joy, a shocking sense that the answer matters less than being loved by the one we're waiting for. And so we worship in the waiting. And we wait a little more.
Stand with me. We'll pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to lift up our brothers and sisters here who right now in this season are in the land between. We could all probably tell our stories and that our circumstances are different, but for a lot of us, the feeling is the same. We're waiting. There's a sense of desperation. There's a sense of uncertainty, frustration, anger, despair, and on and on. Lord, I pray that those of us in this season would consciously make a decision of the heart to trust, to hang on to trust in you, even though we don't know how or when or if it'll ever be resolved. We don't know how long we're going to be in this land between. Lord, increase our faith that you are good, that you see what we're going through, that you are with us, and that you're doing something within us in spite of everything going on around us. And Lord, I pray for each person here that someday we could look back. And even if we can't see it now, that we would recognize that you're faithful. We could see the ways that you were working and putting things together and weaving strands together that we just were absolutely unaware of today. Lord, we respond to you we worship you in this waiting, in the uncertainty. We believe that you're faithful. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to send you out with a benediction, and that just means, pretty sure it means something like a good word. And I don't know about you, but I could use a good word in my life. And so you may notice, and I should mention this more often, that sometimes people around you will hold their hands open like this. And that's just a way of saying, I want to receive the good word. I'm open. And so if you're comfortable, I invite you to hold your hands like this. If not, no big deal. But here's what I want to leave you with. May our gracious God restore your joy. May he give you the patience and the perseverance to endure yet another day, another week in your difficulty. May you be able to count your blessings, even in a tough stretch. May he give you laughter. May God meet you with power and grace in the land between. Amen. Go with him, enjoy the rest of your weekend, and we'll see you next week.